بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين حبيب إله العالمين المصطفى أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا ابن رسول الله يا غريب كربلاء رزقنا الله في الدنيا زيارتكم وشفاعتكم في الدنيا والآخرة أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقرآنه الحميد وقوله الحق أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ادع إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة وجادلهم بالتي هي أحسن إن ربك هو أعلم بمن ضل عن سبيله وهو أعلم بالمهتدين صدق الله العلي العظيم صلى على محمد وآل محمد My dear brothers and my dear sisters, over the past couple of nights, we've been talking about challenges and responses. And we spoke of two challenges. The first one, if you remember, was causes and effects, where we said everything in this universe falls under the category of cause and effect. And scientists try to study these causes and figure out what effects they have on people. And hence, they try to understand these phenomena in order either to stop them, to enhance them, to mimic them, or to have a better understanding of how they operate. And we said that this not only is within the materialistic context, but rather even if we go to the spiritual context, there are also causes and effects. As in the Islamic philosophy, there is no such thing as coincidence, but rather everything is calculated based on our own actions. Then we spoke about Orientalism, and we discussed a little bit about how this concept or systematic presentation or negative presentation of Islam has been going on for almost a couple of centuries here. So it's not something new. And we've discussed the book of Professor Edward Said, which is titled Orientalism, where he discusses some of the systematic initiation of such ideologies and presentations dating back to 1798 when Napoleon invaded Egypt. Today, hopefully, if Allah gives us the tawfiq, we'll move on to the next challenge, and that is pertinent approach to effective communication. A lot of times, we hear a lot of things, but there are certain things that stick to our mind. And we will shed some light about what are some of the discourses, communications, that we can hold such that our writings, our speeches, our sayings would stick to people's minds. Now, of course, given the short time I have, we will not have time to cover the whole program or the whole topic in detail, but whatever we can, inshallah, we'll try to do our best. Last year in December, I was invited to give a talk in the city hall of the small city I live in. It's called in Edmonton in Canada. I was invited to give a talk about an interfaith dialogue. The talk was attended by some of the city council, some councilors, some members of the parliament, some dignitaries, etc. And was open for all faiths. During the talk, I said that Islam is truly a religion of inclusion, which includes the respect for all religions and all ethnicities. And I said that back in 1997, then United Nations Secretary General, Mr. Kofi Annan, celebrated the 50th anniversary for the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. You won't hear this much in the news, at the University of Tehran in Iran. So the 50th anniversary for the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was celebrated by then the United Nations Secretary General at the University of Tehran in Iran. In his speech, which is available online under the UN.org, you can look it up, he quotes Imam Ali alayhi salam in his letter to Malik al-Ashtar, his governor in Egypt, where he says that Imam Ali wrote to his governor in Egypt that people in this world fall under one of two categories. They are either your brothers and sisters in faith, or they're your counterpart in humanity. Now that word is very powerful. At the end of my talk, I was approached by a couple of people. The first one introduces himself as a Jewish poet. He says, I am inspired by these words of Imam Ali, and I will use them as an inspiration for some of my poetry. After him, the second man, he says, I'm an assistant professor at the University of Alberta, which is in Edmonton. It was quite interesting because we started having a discourse. That's where I did my postdoctoral fellowship as well. So from the University of Alberta in Edmonton as well. So we started having this discourse. But at the end, he says, I'm really intrigued by that statement you quoted from Imam Ali. I'm going to teach it to my children and to my students. Now, interestingly, when he said this, this thought occurred to my mind. If one sentence from Nahjul Balagha managed to turn those two people, a Jewish poet and an assistant professor at the university, and move them and inspire them, imagine what would happen if we actually introduce all of Nahjul Balagha to the world. And that's what reminded me of the words of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam when he says, حَدِّثُ النَّاسَ بِحَدِيثِنَا. Talk to people about our sayings. For if people were to listen to us and to our sayings, they would follow us. The sad part is, in the academic world today, to the best of my knowledge, and I'm doing a second PhD now in theology, by the way. You know, I had such a great experience in my first PhD, I thought, let me do it all over again. And the topic is about theological aspects of Nahjul Balagha. Because, interestingly, in the English language, in the academic world, there is not a single academically recognized publication in English about Nahjul Balagha. so far. There is no academic writing about Nahjul Balagha in English. There's many in Farsi, many in Arabic, but not in English. And we'd be shocked. So many writers write about Shi'ism from the perspective of non-Shi'as, even non-Muslims. And the sad part, the sad reality is, many of the Shi'a who even, and the Muslims, who engage in academic discourse about Shi'ism, are influenced by whatever is written in the world of academia about Shi'ism. So how can we discuss this? What is the best method of discourse? The Holy Quran in this ayah that I recited from Surah An-Nahl, verse 125, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives three modes for discourse. The first, Allah says, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmah." Call to the path of your Lord using wisdom, hikmah. Now, what does hikmah really mean? Some interpreters of the Quran take that to mean logical discussion, logical discourse. That mode of discourse and communication is usually used between scholars or people who have the knowledge and the background to have an academic discourse. Amr ibn Ubaid was a scholar of the Mu'tazili school of thought. The Sunni school of thought is divided between Mu'tazilites and Asha'irites. The majority of the Sunni world today are from the Asha'irites. The Mu'tazilites, who were at some point in history very progressive and very active in their scholarly contributions, now have become mostly extinct because of their ideologies, which did not suit the kings and the sultans. The concept of free will, because they supported that concept of free will. The kings did not like that concept of free will. Why are you a king? Well, God made me king. It's not up to me. Why do you oppress people? God made me do this. It's not up to my fault. It wasn't up to me. This is all from Allah. Okay. I don't want to get much into that discourse. But the kings really like that concept where we don't have free will. It's all predetermined by Allah, which is an Asha'iri concept. Amr ibn Ubaid was one of the Mu'tazili scholars. Hisham ibn al-Hakam, one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, says, I went to Basra, where Amr ibn Ubaid gives his teachings in the masjid. When I got in there, I saw him sitting with so many people around him, and it really hurt me. This man, what does he know that so many people gather around him? He did not get his fountain of knowledge from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. So he says, I came into his circle in the class. At the beginning, he asked a question. Does anybody have any question? He said, I raise my hand. Yes. He said, can I ask you some questions, please? He said, of course. Go ahead. He said, do you have eyes? He said, what kind of a question is this? Of course I have eyes. Do you have ears? Of course. He said, what do you do with your eyes? He said, I see with them. What do you do with your ears? I listen with them. Do you have a nose? Yes. What do you do with your nose? I smell with it. Do you have a tongue? Yes. What do you do with your tongue? Well, I taste things with it. Do you have hands? He said, what kind of silly questions are these? He said, you said, does anyone have any questions? Here I am asking questions. He said, well, yes, I have hands. What do you do with them? I touch things with them. I feel things with them. He then asked, do you have a brain? Do you have a mind? He said, of course I do. He said, well, what do you do with your mind? He said, my mind acts as the station where all these signals are sent to it. Whatever is received from my eyes, my ears, my nose, my tongue, my hands, the mind processes these signals and indicates to me what am I listening to, what am I seeing, and so on and so forth. He said, well, when your eyes are working, they're functional, and your ears are working, they're operational, and the hands and the tongue and the nose, everything is working, then why would you need a mind? It's all working well. You can see with your eyes, listen with your ears, taste with your tongue, smell with your nose, feel with your hands. Why the mind? He said, I have to have the mind because sometimes my eyes could deceive me. For example, and this is not part of the discourse, I'm stepping aside a little bit. Suppose you're walking by here one day and you see a flying elephant. You know. Now your eyes will tell you this is an elephant flying. Your mind, however, will say it can't be. Elephants don't fly unless you're Dumbo. You know. But other than that, elephants don't usually fly. So whatever you're seeing must be maybe a balloon in the shape of an elephant or some hologram in the form of an elephant. However, it cannot be a real, actual elephant flying. The eyes is deceived by the looks, but the mind is not, because it processes the signal. And that's what Amr ibn Ubaid was trying to tell Hisham ibn al-Hakam, that I need the mind because it processes my signals. So it must be there, even though my eyes are working, my ears are working, and so on and so forth. I have to have the mind. Now look at the logical discourse here. Amr ibn Abi Ubaid was a alim himself. He was a scholar from the other school of thought. But nonetheless, he understands logic. Hisham ibn al-Hakam went through a logical argument so far. Then Hisham ibn al-Hakam says, Ya ibn Abi Ubaid, if you claim that Allah did not create your body and left it without an imam that would guide it to what is right and what is wrong, do you think He would have made this perfect religion for you without an imam who would guide you as to what is right and what is wrong, what is haq and what is batil? Very logical argument. Amr ibn Abi Ubaid looked at him and said, no one has ever used such discourse and logic with me. Are you Hisham ibn al-Hakam? Hisham was scared for his life, so initially he denied. He said, are you one of his students? He also denied. He said, where do you come from? He said, Kufa. He said, you are Hisham ibn al-Hakam. And then he turned to the class and said, listen class, as long as he's around, this teacher cannot speak a single word because he is the scholar. Hisham ibn al-Hakam goes to visit Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Imam al-Sadiq tells him, Ya Hisham, what kind of argument did you speak to Amr ibn Abi Ubaid with? He said, Ya ibn Rasulullah, this was the discourse. He said, well done, Ya Hisham, well done. To prove the concept of imamah, Hisham did not even use a single ayah from the Quran. He did not even use a single hadith. It's rather a logical argument, but with a scholar. And that's something important I would like to mention as a side note, brothers and sisters. In our madhab, the madhab of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we have five usuluddin, the roots of our religion, what defines us as Muslims and as Shia. And I would like those who are 15 years and under, 15 and under, while I know all of you are youth here, but the junior youth, can you name what are these five things? Do you know what these five things are? What is usuluddin in our religion? Those of you who are 15 and under, what's the first one? Tawheed, good. Second one? Nubuwwah, as the 15-year-olds and under, you know? I think I'm hearing from some, you know, junior or senior youths, you know, as opposed to the junior ones. Nubuwwah, what else? Ma'ad, you know, from, okay, we'll take it from you. I think you're 15 years old. I think that's, yeah, you look about 15-year-old for me. Okay. I see some Wi-Fi signals going by here, you know, some signals are being transferred. you know. Brothers and sisters, just as a side note, again, to the side note, but these things must be ingrained. I mean, I should not have to wait for the answer from our youth. Some of these kids, if you ask them to name each and every member of the basketball team of the LA Lakers, they will name them for me. And some of them cannot even name the five usul al-deen. That's what defines us as Shia, as Muslims. We need to really teach our children, spend time with them. Do they know the names of the 12 imams in order? Well done, you know. Let's recite a salawat for these young men, you know. Allah, salawat. I was in Edmonton once and I asked the youth, can you name me the 12 imams in order? And no one answered. And there were about 20 of them, 25 of them. Then I asked, well, do you know, can you name me which is the best player in the hockey team in Edmonton called the Edmonton Oilers? One of them responds and says, do you mean by points? I told him, mashallah, you've memorized the points? He's like, yeah. So I said to the parents, this child, mashallah, knows the players by the points, not just their names. And he does not even know the names of the 12 whom he should know. That's something really mind-awakening, brothers, and mind-bothering, to be honest with you as well. It's heartbreaking to see that our youth don't even know what are usul al-deen. Nonetheless, going back to the point, five usul al-deen, tawheed, nubuwa, ma'ad, all Muslims agree on these three. Then some of the Sunnis as well agree on the fourth one, which is divine justice, adala. But only the Shia agree on the fifth one, which is imamah, the imamah. These five things, the belief in God, monotheism, the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator of the heaven and the earth and everything that exists within them, the belief that this great creator sent us prophets to guide us, to teach us, the belief on the day of judgment when we will all be resurrected and be held accountable for each and every word and action that we've done, the belief in the divine justice, and the belief in the divine succession or imamah. These are usul al-deen. These five things, something unique about us, the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, we can prove all five of them using reason and logic and rationale. This is the five usul al-deen. Couple of nights ago, and I don't want to repeat myself, but I mentioned an incident I had back in February with a professor of philosophy at the University of Alberta, who he himself proclaims to be an atheist. And I had a logical discourse with him about the existence of God. If you would like to listen to the discourse, well, go back to a couple of nights ago, to the lecture, to listen to the details. But the end of the discussion, which was completely logical, without me quoting a single verse from the Quran, or a single hadith of the Prophet, or Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, but rather purely logical. I spoke to him as a scientist, someone with a doctorate degree in chemistry. And I said, we cannot accept as scientists that this world came into existence just out of vanity, just through coincidence. So he conceded. He said, well then, maybe there is a source, but we don't understand that source. But I told him, recognizing a source is different from understanding it. So now I guess you've conceded that there is a source through logical arguments, just logical discourse. These five things, and here is Hisham ibn al-Hakam proving the concept of imamah, again through logical discourse. So, one of the modes of communication that the Quran suggests is the mode of logic, using logical, deductive, or inductive arguments with the opponent. Okay, that's one mode. The second mode of discourse, am I too loud, Haji Amiri? You know, am I too loud? No. You're gonna play with the voice? Or? Oh, too loud. Okay, all right. I'm just wondering if I'm too loud this way. I'm trying to be loud. I'm sorry because some people will fall asleep during my lectures. I have that kind of tendency to put people to sleep. So I just want to make sure that you know all stay awake. No, Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now. That's one mode. The second mode, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about, ادعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. I will come back to that second one. I'll move to the third one. And I'll come back to it. The third mode of discourse, the Quran suggests, وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. There is jidal. What is jidal? Arguments. Being argumentative. But not out of vanity. Not by shouting and yelling and calling names. Rather, بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ. An example of such argument is given in the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in Surah Yasin about the individual Ubay ibn Khalaf, who went and dug a bone, an old bone, and he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he turned it into dust and he blew it in the Prophet's face. And he told him, do you claim that your God can revive these dusty bones again? What nonsense is this? So Quran replies to him in Surah Yasin, وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا وَنَسِيَ خَلْقَهُ قَالْ مَنْ يُحْيِي الْعِظَامَ وَهِيَ رَمِيمٌ قُلْ يُحْيِيهَا الَّذِي أَنْشَأَهَا أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ خَلْقٍ عَلِيمٌ. And he gave us an example of these bones, saying, who can revive these dusty bones? Tell him. Respond back to him. The one who made them in the first place from nothing can revive it again from nothing. And that argument is also interesting because Quran says in Surah Luqman, if you ask them, the mushrikeen, who created the heavens and the earth, they will say Allah. So they do confess that there is a God. So they have that belief. Now, it's taking it now to the next level where the Prophet is saying, since you already have that level of belief, there is a God. Okay. Well, that God who created everything from nothing, then he can revive everything again from nothing. That is kind of jidal, where you stop someone in his tracks. Stop them immediately, before they move on any further. That's a third mode of discourse, which is jidal. The second mode, which I will come back to now, is al-maw'idha al-hasanah. Maw'idha al-hasanah. What kind of discourse is this? Well, some say it's the instigation of emotions. Some people, using logic with them is not useful. You cannot be logical with them. You know, interestingly, as humans, we have some driving forces, motivations, things that actually motivate our actions. And there are three main driving forces. Every action we do stems from one of three channels. One is desire. Desire. Why do we eat? Because we have a desire to eat. Why do we sleep? We have a desire to sleep. And so on and so forth. So it's a desire that's driving us. A second mode that drives us is anger. Some people get angry, and when they get angry, they start acting. And sometimes, when it's not controlled, it's a form of insanity, as the hadith suggests. Now, desire is good if it's controlled. Desire is a good thing. That's why Allah put it in us. Without desire, for example, there would not be reproduction. The human being would go into extinction. So it's a good thing, but it needs to be controlled. Anger is a good thing. Because then no one would have fought in wars. If you notice, sometimes in battles they play these drums or the kind of music that kind of puts the rage, the hormones, into their soldiers so that they would go and fight. That is promoting the anger, which is a good thing if it's controlled. And that's where we see the greatness of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in the battle of Al-Khandaq that we read about and hear about, and his bravery that was demonstrated in the battle, right there, he was in the peak of the rage as he was fighting Amr ibn Wad, in the peak of rage, in combat. Now he puts him down, but he doesn't kill him. And that's where he controls his anger. He walks around a little bit, comes back, and then he kills him. And they say, why did you do this, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, or Ya Ali? He said, because he spat on my face. And I got angry. But I did not want to kill him for my anger, but rather for Allah's anger. That is the greatness of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullahi alayhi. There are many heroes who would fight in battles. There are many brave warriors who fight in battles. However, the bravery of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullahi alayhi, beyond the physical combat, is far greater in controlling his anger for the anger of Allah. What is that control? It's the third driving force, which is the mind, the aql. The mind drives us as well to do certain actions. Where I come from, in Edmonton, we're a bit further north up. Ramadan for us is about, these days, 20 hours long. Almost 20 hours. So we're fasting for 20 hours. Now the body, the desire is saying, you know what, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Give me some water. But the mind would say, no. I cannot. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching me. So I have to wait. Be patient. Salatul Fajr in the summer for us is about 3 a.m. 3 a.m. we have to wake up for Salatul Fajr. By 4 it's gone qada. By 4 a.m. in the summertime. So we have to drag ourselves out of bed at 3 o'clock when we have just slept maybe a couple hours ago. And we have to pray. Now the body, the mind, or sorry, the desire would say, I'm tired. Why are you dragging me out of bed at this time? I want to sleep. But the aql is saying, no. You have to get up. Freud says it is only the desire that drives us. We're driven by the desire. And that's a discussion on its own. But in a counter argument, we say to Freud, if it is only desire, then how do you justify people sacrificing their lives for Imam al-Hussein salamullahi alayhi? We all have the desire of life. What kind of desire is this? It is the mind. There is a fourth force, but it is more of a hindrance as opposed to a motivational one, which is the imaginative force. So I won't discuss it much, but suppose you're walking, for example, at night. You decide to go for a walk in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden you hear some noise. Turn back, you say, maybe there's some monster behind me. You know, when there's nothing behind you. And you start running, when in fact there's nothing behind you. It's just imagination. Or some people, you know, if you're combined in one room with a dead body, you may not sleep that whole night. You keep on looking at that dead body and you're just afraid that it will rise up all of a sudden. Now you know it won't. Your aql is saying it can't. It's dead. But you have that imagination that, no, this thing is going to rise anytime now. That's more of a hindering force as opposed to a driving force. We have these driving forces, the desire, the anger, and the mind. Desire and anger are very strong, very powerful. The mind sometimes succumbs to them, surrenders to them. Desire tells me, sleep. I'm too tired. I don't want to wake up for Salatul Fajr. The mind will say, no. You have to wake up. But the desire says, whoosh, whoop, I want to sleep. And so most of us, what do? We hit the snooze button and we go right back. Now who won? Desire won. Anger wins sometimes against the mind. The mind will say, this is wrong. Don't say these words. They're inappropriate. I know you're angry, but you should not be speaking like this. But we say, no, it loses the battle. However, what's really a good counterpart to desire and anger are emotions. Emotions can stop desires, can stop anger, can change the discourse. A person, for example, God forbid, picks up the internet and would like to watch some haram things on the internet. Wal'iyadu billah. Which is a sad reality that many people are experiencing, unfortunately, when it's haram. Now the mind knows it is haram. And that's why I know some mu'mineen when they practice these things, they fall into depression afterwards because they realize they're doing something haram. So they get into a depressive state. It's terrible. They feel guilty, but their desire is kicking in, unfortunately. They need to be strong. How? You can face it. You can fight it. I met somebody who says, I've been smoking for 20 years. I started smoking at the age of 20 and I smoked for 20 years. After 20 years, I said to myself, you know what? I have to quit smoking. So one day I got up and I said, that's it. No more smoking. And it's been 20 years since I lit the last cigarette. Willpower. Others I've met, they said, we cannot. No way. Now, I tried quitting several times. It's just, I cannot control myself. It's difficult. So, it's willpower. Now, suppose this individual picks up this device and wants to look at the haram. Now, the mind is saying, this is haram. This should not be doing this. But the desire is too strong, too powerful. But then, God forbid, suppose this individual's phone rings. He picks up the phone and he's told, by the way, we have some sad news. Your beloved mother has just passed away. Now, his emotions will kick in. This person who's a good son to his mother, who loves his mother so much, most probably what will happen, he'll put the device down and he will sit down crying. What stopped him from committing the haram? It was not the mind, but rather the emotions. Emotions are a powerful tool. That's why some people, when they say, why do you cry for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? Because it's a life-changing experience. That's why Ahlul Bayt encourage the people to cry for Imam al-Hussein. Not just to cry, but if you cannot cry, pretend to cry. This does not mean we should not understand the goals and the objectives of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Because some argue that we cry, but then we lose out on the visions of Imam al-Hussein, the goals of Imam al-Hussein. We're saying no. As we discuss the goals of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we can also shed our tears for his tragedy. It is indeed a great tragedy. Now, there's a lot of lessons to be derived from it. Us gathering here tonight are deriving lessons from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. On the day of Ashura, he used the discourse of logic. When he started speaking to the enemies, do you recognize who I am? The Prophet is my grandfather. Ali ibn Abi Talib is my father. Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam is my mother. Hamza is my father's uncle. Ja'far al-Tayyar is my uncle. Isn't that enough to stop you from fighting against me? Logical arguments. Sometimes it worked. Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi turned. They made sense. How can we fight such a man? How can we go against such a man? And some historians say, in fact, about 33 people shifted, changed sides on the day of Ashura. From the camp of Umar ibn Sa'd to the camp of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So Imam al-Hussein used these strategies. He also used emotions. Emotions. What happened to his son, Ali al-Azghar? What happened to his son, Ali al-Akbar? What happened to his brother, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, salamullahi alayhi? Was really powerful, painful. And Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam responded with tears, but not just ordinary tears. Imam al-Ridha alayhi as-salam says, "Inna yawm al-Husayn aqraha jufunana." The day of Husayn, Karbala, Ashura, it made our eyes bleed. Now, brothers and sisters, when I heard this initially, I used to think in Arabic, sometimes we have exaggeration. It's used in poetry sometimes, where they exaggerate things. You know, like even in English we have it sometimes. You know, someone can say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, for example. It's an expression. But recently, a few years ago, I came to know that no, in fact, there is a condition in medicine where people can damage their eyes such that they could actually cry blood. That is a medical condition. I realized then Imam Ghaza alayhi salam was not just speaking to demonstrate to us how great this tragedy is, but rather he is speaking not figuratively, he is speaking literally. It is a great tragedy. And Imam of our time, Ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, in Ziyaran Nahiya, says, لَأَبْكِيَنَّ عَلَيْكَ بَدَلَ الدَّمْعِ دَمَا وَلَأَنْدُبَنَّكَ صَبَاحًا وَمَسَاءً. I will cry and weep for you, not tears, but blood. And I will mourn you day and night. That tragedy is very painful. Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam brought us the emotions to Imam al-Husayn, because they can change people, they can move people. When people hear about the tragedy of Imam al-Husayn, they try to think, my gosh, what have I done for my akhirah? What have I done for my dunya? I've wasted my life earning money, 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 money. Do my children know what Usuluddin are? Do they know who are Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? Do they know why do we celebrate Ghadir? Why is Ghadir important? Living in the 21st century here in this part of the world, why do I have to know about Ghadir? Why is it important? What difference would it make to me in my life if I don't even know about Ghadir? I guarantee you, most of the people here would not have an answer. They don't know. It's just an event that we have to celebrate. Why? Why is it important? There will be some silence. How will it change my life? There will be silence. These are really important questions. Because success, as I mentioned a couple of nights ago, according to the Quran, is not about my son becoming a doctor or an engineer or having a successful career, which is all good. I'm not discouraging it. I myself have these degrees, so I really respect education. Please don't take me wrong. But having these degrees without the love of Allah, the love of Ahlul Bayt, without the Iman, the faith, then these degrees is not the true success. The love of Ahlul Bayt is the success. That is the true victory. So we need to really use these discourses, the logical, the emotional, and the jadal, the argumentative, when we discourse with people. But in order to do so, we have to equip ourselves with knowledge, with education. And most importantly, we have to fill our hearts with the love of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and the lives of our children with the love of Ahlul Bayt. Speak to them about Ahlul Bayt. Every day in one of the 5 salats that you pray that are mandatory in the Qunut, teach them and ourselves to read Dua al-Hujjah, at least in one of the 5 salats. This way we remind them that this is important. Allahumma kulli waliyyik. We have an imam who's alive, who sees us, who hears us. And inshallah, he is right here monitoring this majlis. Because Ahlul Bayt monitor these majalis. Imam al-Sadiq tells one of his companions, when you gather together, do you remember us? He said, yes, we do, Ya Ibn Rasulullah. He says, I love these majalis. Hold them. Gather together. So the Imam, inshallah, is loving this majlis. And when he loves it, he probably attends it. And if he is not attending, we pray to Allah. Ya Allah, through the greatness of Imam al-Husayn, make the Imam of our time attend this majlis. Because once he comes here, then we are guaranteed, inshallah, our hajat are fulfilled and accepted through him. Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam gave. And the more we give, the more they will love us. And the more Allah will give us tawfiq in dunya and in the akhirah. And one great example of such an individual is Ummul Baneen, salamullahi alayha. This noble lady who was not a ma'sumah, she was not infallible, nor was she a mother of an imam. Yet, through her love to Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, through her sacrifices, she achieved such a great status where she's become Bab al-Hawa'ij, one of the gates of Hajat. On the day of her marriage to Imam Ali alayhi salam, when she arrives to his house, the first day, this young bride, whose name was Fatima, Imam Ali alayhi salam calls her, Ya Fatima. She says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, do not call me by my name Fatima. Why not? This is your name. I am afraid that my masters, Hassan and Hussein alayhim as-salam, would hear you calling me with the name of their mother Fatima, and that would bring grief to their hearts. And I would not want them to be grieved because of me. So don't call me by my name anymore. And hence the Imam salamullahi alayhi gave her the title of Ummul Baneen, the mother of the boys. When this is the mother, then there is no surprise that the son would also never call his brother by their name, but rather he would say Sayyidi Aba Muhammad or Sayyidi Aba Abdullah. He would never call him by their names, but rather by masters. Masters. Where did he learn that from? From that mother who herself said, don't call me by my name anymore. She taught them, their children, her children, respect the sons of Fatima, salamullahi alayha. They are your masters. This noble lady, when the caravan wanted to leave from Medina, she calls upon her son, Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, and says, Ya Abu al-Fadl, you are my eldest son. I want you to take care of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn and of Zainab salamullahi alayha. Make sure you sacrifice your life for them. You defend them. And make sure your brothers also defend them and die defending them. He says, yes, mother, we'll do so. And indeed, what great victory and valor Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas brought to Karbala. What great loyalty. He tells his brothers, go ahead, make me proud and make the will of my mother be fulfilled. So all three of them go and get martyred. And then it was his turn. Indeed, he comes to Abu al-Fadl, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, says, Ya Abu Abdullah, now give me the permission to go, for there is nobody left anymore. He says, Ya Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, Akhi Abu al-Fadl, Anta kafilu mahmili, sahibu liwa'i. You're the one carrying my banner. You're the one taking care of my family. If you leave, I feel that I have no army left to defend me anymore. My banner will fall onto the grounds of Karbala. And my family would have no more protector. He said, Ya Abu Abdullah, but I cannot stay silent. I cannot leave you in this state. He says, if there is a need for you to go, then I request you, go get some water for the children. As he hears the camp crying, Al-Atayash, Al-Atayash. We're thirsty, Uncle Abu al-Fadl. He grabs the bag of water and he heads to the river of Furat. He was supposed to come back. So interestingly, some historians and poets depict the picture that he never bid the farewell to Zainab salamullahi alayha. He never gave his goodbyes because he was supposed to come back for
for Sukaina, to come back for Ruqayya, to come back for Zainab, salamullahi alayha. But Abu al-Fadl left and never came back. And that is why it is said, on the eve of the 11th of Muharram, when Zainab kept everyone quiet, when she gathered the camp of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, she got up. They saw her heading outside. They said, "Where are you going, ya Zainab?" By that time, there were no more tents left. They were all burned down. She said, "I have to bid a farewell that was not done with Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas." Dasu alam kujo uftad saqa kujo tashna jundud. And the camp goes. Umm al-Baneen is waiting back to hear the news that Abi Abdullah will come back. She's waiting and waiting and waiting. Until one day, a poet by the name of Bishr comes back to Medina at the orders of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam. As they came back to Medina, he said, "Ya Bishr, your father used to recite poetry. Do you know any poetry?" He said, "Yes, I do, Ya Ibn Rasulullah." He said, "Then go and mourn my father, Abi Abdullah." He goes, calling and crying, "Ya Ahla Yathrib la muqam. What is the news, Ya Bishr? O people of Yathrib, get out of your city. Leave the city. Leave it. There's no point in living in here anymore." He said, "What is the matter, Ya Bishr? What's the news?" He said, "The news at the grave of Rasulullah. That's where we will deliver it." Everybody gathers at the grave of Rasulullah. He said, "Not a single person remained in home." And that's where I gave the news. Ya Ahla Yathrib la قام لكم بهايا قتل الحسين فأدمعي مدرار الجسم منه بكربلاء مبرج والرأس منه على القناة يدار. O people of Yathrib, Hussein has been killed in Karbala. His body is under the horses of Bani Umayyah, while his head is on the spears of Bani Umayyah, going from one city to another city. He said, "Then I saw an old lady approaching me. I asked, 'Who is she?' They said, 'Ya Bishr, be careful. Innaha Ummul Baneen al-Arba'a.' This is the mother of Abbas. She came to me. She said, 'Bishr, I heard you have news of my son, Abi Abdullah al-Hussein.'" She does not ask about her four children, but rather, "He's my son. Tell me about him." He said, "I did not know where to begin with her. What shall I say?" I said, "Ya Umm al-Baneen, your youngest son was killed in Karbala. I did not ask you about my youngest. Tell me about Abi Abdullah. Is he back safely? Your other son, your third son, Ya Umm al-Baneen. عظم الله لك الآية أجرب مصاب أبي الفضل العباس. Even Abbas was killed in Karbala." She cried. She said, "Ya Bishr, you've cut my heart into pieces. Tell me about my son Abi Abdullah. Is he back?" "Ya Umm al-Baneen, O Shia of Abi Abdullah, عظم الله لك الأجر بمصاب أبي عبد الله الحسين." أيوة ولدا، أيوة حسينا، أيوة شهيدا، أنا لقعيد على درب الضعون وأناشد ليرحون ويجون، كل من له غياب يلفون وأنا غايب باللحد مدفون. Then Zainab عليها السلام comes back to Medina. The first thing she does, she goes to the grave of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وآله. She says, "السلام عليك يا جدّا." يا رسول الله جئتك ناعية حبيبك الحسين يا جداه من زينب روز ببینم داغ شما را یا مصطفی ای تاج سر روز دگر دیدم بین آتش افتاد پشت در مادر یا زهرا روز دگر دیدم در تشت پر خون پاره جگر از برادر شیرنج های زینب دید چه عذابی زینب کشید امروز عزایم یا جدا یا رسول الله امروز عزایم در کربلا و حسین و عباس و اکبر انا لله وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ Raise your hands in dua. Raise your hands in dua. We'll just take a few minutes, inshallah. This is the time when dua is accepted. We don't take much of the doctor's time. But everybody, brothers and sisters, we all have hajat. And inshallah, inshallah, on this night when we are the guest of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein, the guest of Ummul Banin, salamullahi alayha, and inshallah, when we are shedding our tears, our Imam, salamullahi alayhi, inshallah, have attended this majlis, inshallah, inshallah. And inshallah, our du'as are answered and accepted. Many mu'mineen asked us to remember them in du'a, to pray for them. This is the time when du'a, inshallah, is answered. Let us raise our hands together and pray all together. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Amma yujibul muttarra idha da wa yakshifu... همه با هم اما اما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم ده مرتبة هم باهم يا الله 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 يا إلهي بفاطمة وأميها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها اكشف عنا السوء يا الله اللهم اغفر ذنوبنا يا الله كفر عنا سيئاتنا يا الله وتوفنا مع الأبرار مع محمد وآله الأطهار يا الله إلهي بأم البنين الأربعة اجعلنا وذريتنا إلى يوم الدين من شيعة أمير المؤمنين المتقين يا الله ومن خدمة الحسين المخلصين يا الله اللهم بأم البنين الأربعة اقضي حوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات شافي وعافي جميع مرضى المؤمنين والمؤمنات، على الخصوص من أوصونا بالدعاء منهم. اللهم اقض حوائجهم، شافي مرضاهم، احفظهم في أوطانهم وديارهم بحفظك ورحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. رب اغفر لي ولوالدي وارحمهما كما رباني صغيرا، اجزهما بالإحسان إحسانا وبالسيئات غفرانا. رب اجعلني مقيم الصلاة ومن ذريتي، ربنا وتقبل دعاء. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج، واجعلنا من شيعته وأنصاره وأعوانه والمستشهدين بين يديه. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل وليا وحافظا وقائدا هو دليلا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوى وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم أرنا الطلعة الرشيدة والغرة الحميدة، واكحل أنظارنا بنظرة منا إليه. اللهم نقسم عليك بالزهراء فاطمة إلا ما رزقتنا شفاعة الزهراء في الدنيا وفي القبر وفي الآخرة. يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله، لقضاء الحوائج ولشفاء المرضى ولكشف هذه الغم عن هذه الأمة ولتعجيل فرج مولانا صاحب العصر والزمان، وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات لا سيما أرواح أموات الجالسين والحاضرين، رحم الله من يقرأ السورة المباركة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.